You have your Bible with you. I'd like to turn back to the chapter that Steve read to us earlier, John 17. I'm expecting to go slightly more slowly through these verses than we have done perhaps in some previous passages. And this morning we're just looking at verses 1 and 2. Let me read these verses out to you again. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to these precious, remarkable words of our Saviour, and we are conscious that we are handling a remarkable encounter between the Son of God and his Heavenly Father. And we pray, Lord, for your help, that as we think upon these words, you would speak to our hearts. We pray that all that I say may be true and accurate. But more than that, we pray that your Holy Spirit will apply these things to us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Now this whole chapter, after the opening few words, is sometimes known as the high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ. John alone gives us this detailed record of words that Jesus spoke just before he went across the brook into the garden and then to the cross. The other Gospels record the institution of the Lord's Supper, which John doesn't. He's not inspired by the Spirit to do so, but he may have, in his own mind, felt it was not necessary. The other Gospel writers who had written their accounts earlier had already done what was necessary in that regard. But John has recorded in these previous chapters what is sometimes known as the goodbye sermon of Jesus to his disciples, and this high priestly prayer of Jesus, a prayer uttered by him as our high priest, interceding for us for much or for some of the chapter. Now, plainly, John himself had heard these words, he was there. But he still needed the Holy Spirit to bring to his mind the exact words that Jesus had spoken. And we need to notice that the goodbye sermon and the high priestly prayer go together. The chapter divisions, as we've noted recently, are not inspired and they're not always helpful. And John insists that we hear the prayer of Jesus in the context of the sermon that Jesus has just given. And so he says, Jesus spoke these words, and he's referring to the previous chapters, and then he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, and then he records the prayer. So we need to recap on the sermon to ensure we can gain comfort from the prayer. And so this morning we're going to think about the words that Jesus spoke, the prayer that Jesus prayed, and the life that Jesus gives. The words that Jesus spoke, this farewell discourse, this goodbye sermon, really begins towards the end of chapter 13. Verse 31. And goes right on then to the end of chapter 16. It would seem as, can't be entirely sure, but it would seem that the Lord's Supper has been observed immediately after Judas has gone out, which happened in verse 30. And it seems that almost immediately there is a something of a lifting of a weight from Jesus' Spirit. He relaxes in measure and says, verse 32, now, big one, verse 31, now the Son of Man is glorified. And it's noticeable that's how he then begins his prayer in chapter 17, Father, glorify your Son. Having said, now Son of Man is glorified, he gives his disciples the teaching of the following chapters, which we have spent some weeks looking at. Teaching which was intended to be a great source of strength and encouragement to them, particularly in the immediately coming days, but also in the longer, further future as well. And clearly they've been written down. So if you are one of Jesus' followers, these words are for you. So just think with me briefly what he has said to them and to you, Christian believer. He had told them why he was going to leave them. Chapter 14, verse 2, I go to prepare a place for you. He had told them of the certainty of his return. I will come again and receive you to myself. He had told them that he was the way there. Chapter 14, verse 6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to me, no one comes to the Father except through me. He had told them of whom he would send to them. Chapter 14, verse 16. I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, another comforter. He had told them how they were united to him. Chapter 15, I am the vine, you are the branches. He had warned them of opposition and trouble. Chapter 15, verse 18, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. And right at the end of the discourse, at the end of chapter 16, in the world you will have tribulation. But he also makes plain, he has spoken these things to them to prepare them and to comfort them. Chapter 16, verse 1, these things I have spoken to you that you should not be made to stumble. And again in that last verse that I've already just referred to, he says, these things I've spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Jesus spoke these words. I've just picked out a few of them from the many more that could have been selected that we've looked at in previous weeks to remind you of how Jesus speaks such words of encouragement and comfort and blessing to his people. And I ask you, do you believe these words? Not just intellectually, but in your heart. We noted last Wednesday how the Ethiopian eunuch was asked, if you believe with all your heart. Now, if you believe these things with all your heart, if you take Jesus at his word and trust entirely in him, then the prayer of chapter 17 is a prayer that also will be of tremendous encouragement and blessing to you. And it reveals to us that the promises of chapters 13 to 16 are not mere empty words of a man who's some sort of charlatan promising the earth and promising heaven to his followers with no substance to it, because here we have an insight into the intimate fellowship between the Father and the Son and the Son and the Father. Jesus spoke all these words and then he lifted up his eyes to heaven and prayed. So let's move on and consider, secondly, the prayer that Jesus prayed. And this whole chapter really could be properly described as the Lord's Prayer. The prayer that Jesus taught his disciples, and that we often and universally describe as the Lord's Prayer, was never really the Lord's Prayer. He never prayed that prayer himself. Not least, he had no trespasses to be forgiven, did he? What we commonly call the Lord's Prayer would be more accurately described as the disciples' prayer. And Jesus never knelt with them and prayed the Lord's Prayer. But this prayer is uniquely the prayer of our Lord. As I say, it shows his deep unity with his Father. It should be a great source of comfort and encouragement for God's people. But notice, though it expresses such unity with the Father, he prays it as a man. As God, he has no need to pray. But he prays as a man. And before we come to the specifics of the few words that I've read out this morning, notice that the subject of his prayer, if you have a paragraphed Bible, it may be laid out helpfully for you. In the first few verses, verses 1 to 5, Jesus is praying for himself. In verses 6 to 19, he is praying for the disciples who are with him and who are hearing him pray. Just imagine what it must have meant to them to hear Jesus directly addressing the Father in their presence for his disciples. But then thirdly, from verse 20 onwards, he prays for all who will believe in him in the future. Therefore, he's praying, Christian believer, for you as well in his prayer. But now we come then to just the first opening words of this prayer. And he begins by saying, Father, the hour has come. He addresses God as his Father. God is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ in a unique way. By adoption, we as Christian believers are taught to address God as our Father. But God is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ from all eternity. Five further times throughout the prayer, he addresses his Father in this way. Verses 5, 11, 21, 24, 25. It's no vain repetition. He's not using the name Father as a filler, as perhaps sometimes we do when we're just hesitating in the middle of our prayers. But he is laying hold on this precious relationship that he has with his Father in heaven. And he says these striking words, the hour has come. Several times in previous chapters we have read of things happening or not happening because Jesus' hour had not yet come. To give just one example, back in chapter 7, Jesus' brothers, at that time still not believing in him, urged him to go up to the Feast of Tabernacles. And Jesus said to them, verse 6, my time has not yet come. And he continues, you go up to this feast, I am not yet going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come. There was a time set in eternity past when the Son of God would go to the cross for his people, and until now that time had not come. Until now Jesus had taken steps to evade capture, to avoid unnecessarily putting himself in harm's way. But now he has completed his ministry. He mentions that later, that he's finished the work that his father has given him to do. So now the hour has come. And by hour, of course, he doesn't mean 60 minutes. He means it in the sense of the time has come. The culmination of his life has come. He's now standing at the threshold of the most momentous events to ever take place in human history. And so he is referring to his death upon the cross, but also his subsequent resurrection and ascension. The time has come for Christ's work to be finished and to be acknowledged, and for him then to be glorified. We noticed before that Jesus began his goodbye sermon in chapter 13, saying, "Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him." And now he prays that it may indeed be done. "Father, glorify your Son." At the time of the crucifixion, it may have seemed to those who looked on that Jesus' prayer had not been answered. Crucifixion is anything but glorious. It is perhaps the most ignominious death imaginable. As you know, I dislike pictures of the Lord Jesus, particularly pictures of him upon the cross. I think they're a breach of the second commandment. But in any case, they're almost always inaccurate, because he's never fully naked in those pictures. Crucified men were strung up naked, exposed to the ridicule and scorn of those who pass by. The whole body is exposed to the heat of the Middle Eastern sun. Jesus upon the cross did not look as though he had been glorified. Yet it was a glorious work that he came to do, to redeem his people from their sins. And it was by means of going to the cross that he did that. He paid the price for your sin, Christian believer. And God was glorified. And Jesus' death is seen to be glorious in the light of the resurrection and the ascension. Then his disciples perhaps realized more than they ever had done before what a glorious person Jesus is. Again, we sometimes have this discussion, don't we, among ourselves. How can we glorify God? We can't add to God's glory. We can't magnify God, as again we are sometimes told to do. And what we mean by that expression, of course, is to express how glorious he is. But as the mediator, the man Christ Jesus, increased in glory, as it were, as people began to realize who he is, recognize him for who he is. You could compare it a little bit with what happened to Joshua after Moses had died and Joshua took over the leadership. And there was a time then when people began to recognize Joshua and to acknowledge him as their rightful leader now. Moses was the past. He'd been a great leader, but now Joshua had come to take them right into the promised land. Jesus is a far greater than Joshua. And as he died and rose again and ascended eventually back to heaven, he is glorified. So Jesus prays, Father, glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. As in his life, so in his death, Jesus wanted only to fulfill the will of his Father. And in the course of saving his people, to bring glory to his Father. And he did that. I said just now that to those looking on at the cross, Jesus' death cannot have seemed very glorious. And yet Luke tells us that when Jesus died, and his death, remember, was accompanied by those remarkable signs of the sun being darkened and then the veil of the temple being torn in two and so on. When the centurion saw what had happened, what did he do? He glorified God, saying, certainly this was a righteous man. He glorified God. When Jesus hung upon the cross in the darkness, he was conscious of the hiding of his Father's face. He cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? But as the darkness lifted, and Jesus again takes to his lips the word Father, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit, it is evident that he was indeed glorifying his Father and pleasing his Father. This is your Saviour, Christian friend. Resolute to the end, but depending on his Father as he does the Father's will. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. Well, let's look thirdly then at the life Jesus gives. We've looked at the words Jesus spoke and the prayer at the beginning that he utters, but look at what he says in verse 2. Your Son also may glorify you as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. He has an authority delegated by the Father over all flesh, that is, over all creation. Both the humankind and every other part of the created world. He has authority over all mankind, both those who are saved and those who are lost. And that will be seen on the great day of judgment, when Christ will judge the world in righteousness. You may know how the Apostle Paul speaks of it in Acts 17, when he says that God has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. And he has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. He has authority over all flesh, but particularly that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. Well, we think, God willing, in more detail next time about what this eternal life is. Really is, but notice it is not merely a life that continues forever. After all, it's true of the souls in hell, but they do not cease to exist. Rather, as verse 3 tells us, it is to know God and so to enjoy him forever. But it's given to those whom the Father has given to Christ. God the Father has given a people to Christ. It's perhaps summed up most beautifully in Ephesians chapter 1, isn't it? Where it speaks in these terms of how God chose us in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. We do not know who all the elect are, but Jesus does. We do not know who all the elect are, so we preach the gospel freely to all, as Jesus has told us to do. Telling them freely, telling you freely, that whosoever believes on the name of the Lord will be saved. When, as a believer, you come to these verses, you are encouraged to realise that Jesus knows who his people are. He is a high priest who, like the Old Testament high priests, has his people's names on his shoulders and on his heart. We'll see more of Jesus' delight in his people as we go on in this prayer, but note for now that Jesus gives eternal life to such people. Has he given that life to you? From the context of verse 1, it's evident that the salvation of those given to Christ is an object of the Father's glory. One commentator paraphrases Jesus' prayer in this way, as though Jesus is saying, Father, glorify thy Son, that in the accomplishing of this, salvation of the elect, thy Son also may glorify thee. Jesus has given you eternal life. You have it forever. Sounds obvious, doesn't it? But there are still those who teach you could lose your salvation. But if Jesus died for you, if Jesus has prayed for you, if Jesus has sent his Holy Spirit to regenerate you, you have eternal life. It's something given by Christ. He will give eternal life to as many as the Father has given to him, and Christ and the Father do not change their minds. So to sum up this morning, Jesus has given such precious words of encouragement to his disciples directly by instructing them in the previous chapters. And the Holy Spirit gives us further encouragement here by inspiring John to record our Saviour's prayer, in which we see his determination to glorify his Father by saving his people. But we've also noticed how that Jesus, as a perfect man, prays to the Father. He must bring these promises that he's given to his disciples, he must bring them all to his Father in prayer. And so once again, while this prayer is unique to Jesus, the example Jesus sets us reminds us again of our need to pray. Jesus, the perfect Son of God, needed to pray as he went to the cross. You and I need to pray. Truly, praying is a mark of having this eternal life. May God grant you the assurance of that life and enable you and me to persevere in prayer as Jesus did. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we are humbled as we think of the Saviour praying for us. And we are chastened as we consider how readily and frequently and naturally he turned to prayer throughout his life and here at the end of it. And we are so often so backward to pray. Lord, forgive us, we pray. Help us to realise our great need to depend upon you for all things. Lord, meanwhile we thank you for the prayer of Jesus, for himself and for his people. We thank you that his prayers were availing prayers. And we pray, O Lord, that each one of us might know the blessing of knowing that Jesus prayed for us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, Jesus prayed that God would glorify the Lord Jesus, and so we're going to sing our closing hymn, one that lifts up our voices in ascribing glory to God. 137, to God be the glory, great things he has done. Say the grace together. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.